Folks, I do invite you to please turn in your Bibles and to join with me in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And if you would come with me to verse 15 through verse 18. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 15 through to verse 18. Let me read our text for us. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Okay, I warned us when we began our time in the book of Ecclesiastes, in this ancient yet modern book, we would come to some shocking statements. And we've just read one. Verse 16. One might be forgiven for thinking, is that really in the Bible? Be a little bit righteous, but don't be too righteous. I mean, how does that compare with our opening hymn? Our opening hymn was holy, holy, holy. And as Billy quite rightly said, it comes right out of the book of Isaiah. But then the apostle Peter takes that same text from Isaiah and he says, be ye holy, for I am holy, speaking of the Lord. So how do you balance be ye holy with verse 16? Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Does this mean that we are now being encouraged by God through Solomon to lead a life that has a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of sin and we take the middle road? Does this mean that we now should really just take the book of Ecclesiastes and take it out of the canon of Scripture? What do we do with a verse like this that seems to be in conflict to the rest of the Word of God? Surely something's gone wrong some here. Is this not maybe Solomon adding an addendum to what Jesus said? Jesus said to you and I, take up your cross daily and follow me. Is Solomon now not adding an addendum? Well, sometimes you can lay down your cross and follow thee, whatever you want to do. Well, you have to understand it's when we come to passages like this that so many believers just throw in the towel and say the book of Ecclesiastes is just too difficult to understand. Well, actually, folks, I am very thankful to our Lord for the opportunity that we would have today to grapple with this particular text. Remember, we're in a portion of the book of Ecclesiastes where God is informing you and I through Solomon that there are some things which are good for us, not necessarily comfortable, but things that are good for us. And we're still in that particular text whereby God is articulating some things that are good for us. Not necessarily comfortable, but good for us. Okay, but what do we do with a verse like verse 16? Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Well, I'm going to remind us of something that you, if you've been coming to Everglen for some time now, you'll be very familiar with this, but I'm thankful for the new people that God has brought into our church family. And so I'm going to just remind us about something that we hold to very strongly here and in this local church. And that is a biblical hermeneutic. Now, the word hermeneutic simply means the science, not the art, the science of interpretation. And when it comes to biblical interpretation, biblical hermeneutics, we as a church, as we see as instructed from the Scriptures, we hold to a literal interpretation of the scriptures. In other words, we take every word at its face value. We don't allegorize it, unless, of course, God says, this is an allegory. We take God at His word, literally. But also, in addition to taking a literal approach to the Bible, we also take a grammatical approach. We pay very close attention to what tense is being used. Is this past tense, present tense, future tense? What is the verb? And in fact, as I have been taught, and I'm thankful for the godly men that have taught me, as I go to the Greek, I look for the verbs. Because the verbs are the doing words, okay? That's just grammar 101. But the doing words are the words which will take the sentence into what God always intended. So I look for those verbs. We pay close attention to the grammar. So we look for the literal, grammatical, but then we also take a historical approach to the scriptures. What was happening in the life of the people who experienced God in the text in that day? In other words, what was Solomon's day like when he penned verse 16? Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? We pay close attention to that. So we look at a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, but we're not done yet. We also look to a contextual hermeneutic. In other words, what are the verses just before saying, and what are the verses just after saying as we look at a particular verse? That gives us the context. And then, of course, which is unique, and it's not unique to us, but to every good, fundamental, Bible-believing church, we hold to a dispensational hermeneutic. So we look at the scriptures literally, we look at the grammar, we look at the history, we look at the context of where that verse is sitting in relation to other verses, and then we also look at what dispensation is this. In other words, what is the time frame that God is dealing with mankind? Is this the dispensation of law? Is this the dispensation of grace? And that helps us make sure we don't wrench Scripture out of context. Let me give you a favorite example of mine. If your children are disobedient, then take them to the city gates and stone them. Okay, that's in the Bible. No, please don't. Because that was given to Israel and was given in the dispensation of law. Yes, the Bible, every part of it is profitable for us. It gives us instruction. It helps us reprove ourselves. It helps us walk rightly. But not every part of the Bible is about you and I. It's very profitable for us. Some of it's about Abraham as an individual. Some of it's about Jabez as an individual who prayed a prayer that you cannot claim, by the way. That was his prayer. So, as we come to that particular hermeneutic, and as we look at the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual, dispensational hermeneutic, how would we apply that to our text today? Well, if we look at it literally, that doesn't help us much. Because literally, and this is not an allegory, literally we're told, do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Well, literal is not going to help us too much. What about the grammar? That doesn't help us either, because the doing verbs, the verbs are exactly as they sound. So that's not going to help us. Okay, but what about the history? Ah, here we go. That's what will help us bring this text into the right intent that God the Holy Spirit had for the people in Solomon's day and for us in our day, and there will be application that flows out of that single intended meaning of God. So I know this has been a lengthy introduction, but I needed to give that to us, and I'm not quite done yet because I need to help us now understand the history. What was happening in Solomon's day? Well, let me give it to us this way. In Solomon's day, if you were struggling with a problem, If you were grappling with some difficulty in your life, maybe you weren't quite sure that your marriage was where it should be. Maybe the raising of your children was giving you a little bit of a sleepless night. Maybe there were some financial issues which you weren't quite sure how you would handle. Who would you go to for counseling? Well, in our day, as is our way, we would encourage you to seek out biblical counseling, of which we as a church have been gifted and blessed with, not for our own puffing up, but we've got several folks who are truly gifted in biblical counseling, and we're able to provide some guidance. But who would you go to in Solomon's day? Well, yes, you would go to the priest. But there was also another group of people that you would seek out within the community. It was what would be called the wisdom community. Who would these people be? Well, these are people of, and remember, I'm now speaking in history, I'm speaking in antiquity. These are people who would grapple with the Word of God, kind of like we do today. They would formulate an opinion, and they would then give some guidance, some step on how you deal with your children, your finances, your marriage, your work situation, the interrelations that you have with your neighbor, because this donkey keeps on coming into your cabbage patch and eating all your cabbages. All of those things, you would look to this wisdom section of people to give you guidance. You say, have you got any examples in the Bible? Yeah. Do you remember a man called Job? Interestingly, it is a book that falls in the wisdom section of the Old Testament. Well, he had four friends, and those four friends, three came firstly and did a whole lot of dialogue back and forth, but they all came with wisdom. Now, these weren't priests. These were people who looked at life and then grappled with what this intended meaning of the difficulty was, and then gave their wisdom. The problem is, in Job's day, and even in Solomon's day, the prevailing thought of wisdom was, and you can take it right out of the scriptures, the prevailing thought of wisdom was, you plant, you reap what you plant. So you plant, you sow, and you reap what you sow. That was the prevailing thought, and it's very easy to see where that comes in. You have the whole book of Obadiah, which is a warning to the people who lived in Petra that they were going to be in a calamity. These were the sons of Edom. And they had persecuted the Jews as they were coming out of captivity and to the promised land. And God warned them through the prophet Obadiah, because you have done this, this will happen to you. What about even God's own teaching to people like the Israelites? You come out of the land of Egypt. It is I who rescued you. It is I who took you through the Red Sea. It is I who set you down at Mount Sinai and brought you my law. And if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. You can go and read Deuteronomy 38 and see the blessings and the cursings. So it's very easy to see how that would be. And so the prevailing thought was, amongst the wisdom people in Solomon's day, and even going further back into Job's day, the prevailing wisdom was, God operates this way. He operates, if you do this, you will reap that. There is a problem with that, though. People who hold to that testimony, that it's an absolute, that God always works that way, they have ignored 42 chapters of a book called Job. You see, Job was a righteous man on the earth. There was none righteous like him. That's God's own testimony of Job. And yet, and we have it in the scriptures, but in Job's day, he didn't know what was going on. He didn't know that Satan had challenged God about the righteousness of Job, because when Satan came into the presence of God, as we see in Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, so where have you been? Oh, I've been roaming up and down on the earth. He hasn't changed. He still does that today. I've been roaming up and down on the earth. So God says to him, did you consider, did you see my righteous servant Job? Oh, yeah. There is none like him, says God. He is absolutely the best. Satan says, yeah, but you know what? He's only that way because you've given him wealth, you've given him lots of children, you've given him good health. You take that away from him and he'll curse you to your face. Now, we've got that information because it's in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. We see the interchange between Satan and God. But Job, he had no idea of that conversation that was going on. And so when in an instant he lost his health, he lost his wealth, he lost his children through death, he was perplexed. By God's own admission, he'd been doing everything right. And yet now, his world falls apart. You see, even in Solomon's day, the wisdom society was holding to that absolute. Do this, and God is honor bound, because he cannot lie, to do that. There is a problem with that thinking, though. And that's what our text is all about. We need to know that history, we need to know that background as to why Solomon now says, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? You say you still haven't told us how that is. We'll get there. But I needed to give you that background. So you have to understand and remember, in Solomon's day, there was a wisdom society. You say, are you sure that this is a society? Just look at the friends of Job, look at what their teaching was, and could I even take it and fast forward into the day of Jesus Christ, when he was born and when he was an infant child, and the who arrived from the east? The wise men, and there were more than three, okay? The wise men arrived from the east. These would have been people who would have advocated do this, and God is honor bound to do that. When Herod the Great was perplexed as to where this Messiah would be born, this King of the Jews, who did he call? He called the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would have been part of that wisdom society. And so their thinking was very much law-based. God has said, you reap what you sow. And by the way, that's reaffirmed in the New Testament. We have that told for us by Paul when he actually says in the book of Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived, verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will reap. So time doesn't permit me to show you all of those other examples of this wisdom society. But the history related to verse 16 is that Solomon was grappling with a group of people who were adamant. This is an absolute. This is how God always works. Do this, and he is honor bound to do that. They had forgotten 42 chapters of the book of Job. The problem is, Job himself was also in error. Not only were his friends in error, but Job was in error because he too believed that God operated on this law of cause and effect. Do this, and I'll do that, says God. And that's why he cried out, I don't deserve this. But Job reasoned from another angle as well, which unfortunately is what we find in our day. This is why this is an ancient yet modern book. In our day, just as in Job's day, we find that he believed he could control God by being righteous. He believed God owed him a life without trial and without hardship. He believed that he could have the absolute assurance that because he had done A, B, and C, God owed him X, Y, and Z. See, the problem, that teaching, that thinking, If you follow the formula of the wisdom teaching in Job's day, follow the formula of the wisdom teaching in Solomon's day, and even in our day with the charismatic church or the name it and claim it group of people or the prosperity gospel, if you follow the formula that there's the law of the cause and effect, then you are of the opinion you can control the outcome, you can control the future, and you can control God. To quote C.S. Lewis, God is not a tame lion on a leash in a three-ring circus that does the bidding of someone as they snap their fingers or crack a whip. God sometimes breaks his pattern. Yes, he does, more often than not, stick to the law of cause and effect. But sometimes, example, Book of Job, God breaks his pattern of cause and effect. Why? He is sovereign. He is in control. He is dependable. His grace is sufficient. We can trust him. We can surrender to him. I say this, folks, to set us all up to understand our text this morning. It's going to be really simple if you remember the history behind it. The cause and effect, wisdom group of people. But now I need to apply another hermeneutic. Remember I said to you, we approach the scriptures with a literal, grammatical, historical. Literal, that didn't help us too much. Grammatical, that gave us no idea or understanding of what the original intent was. History, we begin to see, okay, there's something going on here with history, but now let me give us the contextual hermeneutic. Look at verse 14, because that's the verse just before our text for this morning. Our text this morning runs from verse 15 through to verse 18, but you cannot, or you at your peril, you ignore contextually verse 14. Verse 14 is the tractor that's going to pull the trailer of verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. Verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Why? So that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now remember, we learned what that meant last week, and I can't re-preach that last week's sermon, but let me just summarize what that verse meant. That verse simply means, verse 14 means, remember, God is sovereign over the times of blessing, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And remember, God is sovereign over the times of adversity, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And he is sovereign over all of this, whether it be of blessing or whether it be of adversity. But why does he work that way? He works that way so that we would not know what tomorrow holds. Remember I explained it this way last week? If you could see that next 30 years was absolutely free without problems, everything was A-okay, it was lacka-lacka, no problem whatsoever, everything was good, how much time would you spend with God in prayer? Be truthful. How much time would you go to the Word of God and seek out His counsel? Be truthful. I know my heart, probably not as much as I would say I would. Why? Well, I know what tomorrow holds. It's all lacquer, no problems. I don't have to ask God for His guidance. I don't have to ask Him for His wisdom. I know what tomorrow holds. God doesn't tell us tomorrow. And it's not so that we would be kept as prisoners. It's so that we would truly understand our relationship to the only true and living God. He created us as His creatures for the purpose of fellowship and worship. And yet if we think everything's lacquer upon the earth, how much are we going to worship Him? You see, unfortunately, folks, too many of us are too much in love with this world instead of being in love with the one who created this world. So, verse 14 gives us the context. Verse 14 says that we will not know the future, but we can be absolutely steadfast and immovable, that even if we find ourselves in a day of blessing or a day of adversity, God will be unchanging. His grace will be sufficient for our every need. So now with that in mind, what God does for us in verses 15 through 18, after having told us that He is sovereign over the future, and therefore in the day of adversity, you can still be content. And in the day of blessing, you can still be content. Just remember, He made the both. What He's now saying is there are four things that will be good for you, four warnings that are good for us to remember. First warning, God sometimes breaks the pattern of law of cause and effect. You reap what you sow. God sometimes breaks that pattern. Look at verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility, says Solomon. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. That's not a good thing. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Well, that's just not right. Folks, that's why I asked Billy to read us for our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 73. I don't know if you picked it up, but in Psalm 73, the psalmist is actually very upset with God. He sees that God is good to Israel. That's his first opening verse. But he says, for me personally, as an individual, my feet nearly slipped because I'm fed up. I am fed up with the fact that I trusted my heart to God. I trusted Him in righteousness. But you know, it seems like it's been the worst thing I did. It's been a waste of time. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. He says, I've cleansed my heart, but it seems to be in vain. Because you know what? When I trusted God as my Savior, things got worse. And then when I looked around me, the wicked, man, they seem to be just profiting. They seem to be just getting everything that they wanted. They get all the wealth. They have good health. And here I am, beggarly poor and struggling with ill health. What's wrong with this picture? He's actually angry with God. But then he comes to his senses because he gets into the sanctuary of God. Folks, whenever you come to the Word of God and you come into His presence, it brings a clarity of mind, and he adjusts his thinking. And he says, you know what? He's telling you what his thoughts were, but he says, if I had ever put words to my thoughts, I would have let down the generation that God has set me amongst, because God is good. And he comes to his senses. He sees that the wicked, they will perish. You see, they might have a prosperity in this world, on this earth, but this is just the opening chapter of one's life. This is simply that opening prologue, as it were, to eternity. And he gets a perspective. Ah, I don't want to be like the wicked, who have all of the riches now, but I'd rather have all of the poor and hardship now and have all of the riches into and throughout eternity. Now that's accomplished, my friends, not through any works that you and I do, but that's accomplished by faith and belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who is coming to set straight that which is bent and crooked because of the curse of the fall of man and of sin that now resides in the world. You see, God does normally follow the pattern, you reap what you sow, but never assume it to be an absolute. There may be times where, despite a person's godly walk, he allows calamity to come. Job is that example. Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73 is another example. You see, when we look at verse 15, we get to understand the dilemma. What's being told here is that, yes, in the day of adversity, and consider that God has made that one just as He made the day of prosperity. And Solomon has seen that there is a futility in his lifetime, in other words, an emptiness. Why? Because there is a righteous man who lives godly, and there is a wicked man who lives ungodly. But guess what? The righteous man perishes, and the wicked man prolongs his life. God's just stepped out of the norm. He's just stepped out of the pattern. And that's the first warning that God gives us. In the day of adversity, in the day of blessing, don't ever forget, I do not hold to the absolute that what you sow is what you reap, because there will be days when you are sowing to righteousness and the world just falls apart. God says, don't let it throw you. I sometimes step out of the norm. Consider my servant Job. That brings us to the second warning. And the second warning we find in verse 16. Don't try to use righteous living to manipulate God. That's what verse 16 is all about. Verse 16 reads, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Well, remember, I have shared with us the context of that verse. The wisdom society of Solomon's day was holding to the law of cause and effect as being an absolute. And so Solomon warns, do not think that you can manipulate God by legalistic, ritualistic living. Being christened as an infant does not put you in any good standing with God. Being baptized as a believer does not add to your salvation in any way. It is simply an outward testimony of your having come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Being circumcised is not going to put you into a good standing with God. Do not think, that's what verse 16 is about. Do not think that you can be excessively righteous and think that this is now going to put you into a right standing with God. All of your efforts in being excessively righteous, that will be a ruin. That's what Solomon is telling us in verse 16. He is not saying, okay, so go and enjoy a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of sin. Take the middle path, be a Buddhist, because that's what they teach. A little bit of this and a little bit of that is just what the doctor ordered. No, that isn't what God commands. God hasn't changed. His call upon you and I is, be holy, for I am holy. This verse is teaching against those who would hold to the absolute. Well, I'm going to sow to righteousness. Because if I sow to righteousness, then God's honor bound to give me what I deserve. No, no. He is not that lion in a three-ring circus who's going to respond to your snap of your finger or the crack of your whip. He is God. So that's the second warning in verse 16. Don't try to use righteous living to manipulate God. There is a third warning for us. We find it in verse 17. Don't think that you have no responsibility to restrain sin. You see, here's the other side of that coin. Verse 16, don't think that you can manipulate God. Verse 17, don't think that you can just go and live as you please now and just embrace sin. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? The third warning is one which follows very closely to the second warning. Don't now swing to the other extreme and think that you will not reap what you sow. Don't decide that you can now abandon your life to a wanton life of sin because God doesn't always operate on the law of cause and effect. No, more often than not, He is operating on the law of cause and effect. So do not think you have no responsibility to restrain sin. The sexually immoral person will succumb to hardship and even disease. The scheming businessman will see his business crumble, or at the very least, at his last breath, know that his riches cannot save him. So Solomon, God through Solomon warns us of a third warning. Firstly, the first warning was, don't assume God will always operate on the law of cause and effect. Second warning, don't think that you can manipulate God through righteous living. He's not that lion in a circus. And third warning, don't think that now you can just go and live as you want. You will reap what you sow. The fourth warning is a summation. You find it in verse 18. Make sure you keep a balance with these principles in mind. You see, verse 18 now sums up. It is good that you grasp one thing, the fact that God is the one who made the day of blessing and He made the day of adversity. And in making the day of blessing and making the day of adversity, do not think that He will always operate. What you sow is what you reap. He will sometimes in His sovereignty step out of that. And do not think that you can manipulate Him by righteously living. And do not think that because He doesn't always operate to the fact that what you reap is what you sow, you can now just abandon your life to wanton sin. No, God through Solomon says, it is good you grasp all of this and do not let go of either one. For the one who fears God, the one who reveres Him, the one who loves Him, comes forth with both of them. You see, the fourth warning exhorts us into living the days that we have been apportioned on the earth. We've got to remember that God will sometimes break from the norm, but He is still in control. We've got to remember that we cannot manipulate God through our righteous living. And there is no place for us to go and live our lives thinking that whatsoever a man sows, that he will not reap. No, he will reap. Okay, you say, well, what does that mean for us today? Well, my dear brother and sister in Christ, much of what I have taught historically, much of what I have taught for us in terms of what was happening in Solomon's day is happening in our day in exactly the same way. There are those who advocate a prosperity gospel and teaching. They would advocate, you do this, God is honor bound to do that for you. So live this way, and in so doing, you will paint God into a corner and He'll have to do your bidding. No. Please explain to me, Job, if you call that to be true. Or please explain to me, why it is that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. But that's in the charismatic churches. But can I tell you of the danger even within a dear, sweet body of Christ like us? And I want to share with you a personal testimony. One of the most heart-rending cases of counseling that I've ever had to deal with as a pastor was the first time I was called to the side of a family whose daughter had been raped. On my way there, my mind was reeling. Lord, why? What's in her life that you're chastening her for? What's in that family's life that you're chastening them for? And I found myself, to my horror, thinking those things. And then I had to remind myself, no, hold on. Job is a testimony to the fact that there may well be no sin whatsoever in this young lady's life that she's been ravaged in this way. And then it got worse. Because then I started to think, you know what, Lord, I am so thankful that I'm a pastor because this will never happen to me. My daughter's safe because I get up every Sunday morning and I come and preach twice on a Sunday for you. And my daughter's safe because I go and teach this, I go and do that, and then I had to stop and dead in my tracks before I got to that dear family's door and confess and forsake and repent of that sin of thinking that I could manipulate God. Just because I am his under shepherd does not guarantee that my family will be spared a traumatic event. That's what this teaching is about. Given the truth that God has shared with us today, it would be at your and my peril for us to think that God always operates on the norm of cause and effect. In his sovereignty, he sometimes steps out. It would be at your and my peril to think that we can manipulate God by our righteous living. It would be at your and my peril to think that we could just live our lives as we choose because we're not quite sure where God is on any page. No, God has always made it clear. You bear my name, be holy, for I am holy. At our peril, we think that our lives will be free of calamity. Instead, you and I need to settle. Despite the fact that we may find ourselves in a day of adversity, despite the fact that we may find ourselves in a day of blessing, we can be sure our God will continue to love us. He has us enfolded in his arms. He has promised he will deliver us. God is good. He is wise. God is kind. He is merciful. He is compassionate. As I said last Sunday night, he crawled through mud and barbed wire to rescue you and I who were his enemy. And he is sovereign. He is all-knowing. There is not a sparrow that falls to the ground that he doesn't know it. He is all-present. He is never absent. He is all-loving. He is holy, but he is never a tame lion on a leash to do my bidding. He is my Savior. He is your Savior. He is your tender shepherd. He is my tender shepherd. This is the truth we are to embrace. Let us pray. Father, you know my heart in all of this. As I said last week, there are many of us in our church family who find ourselves in a very difficult place. And thank you for the great reminder that we've been given today. Forgive us where we think we've been able to manipulate you. Lord, because I am doing this for you, you owe me. Forgive us for thinking that though we find we can get away with sin at a point in time, and we don't seem to see any chastening coming our way immediately, we think that we can live our lives just as we please. As we heard yesterday, as men, we have been bought with a price, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so forgive us for the times where we've trampled underfoot that blood of Christ. And help us to keep a balanced perspective on your sovereignty, on your love, on your care, on your concern for us, so that even in the day of blessing, we would be found with thanksgiving, in contentment, and with godliness. And in the day of adversity, because of your grace and mercy, because of who you are, we would be found in contentment, with thankfulness, and in godliness. And we will give you thanks, because you hold us in your hand, and you are our true and living God, and we, by your grace and mercy, are the object of your love, your care and concern, and now, albeit a peculiar people, a very precious people in the sight of our true and living God. O Lord, thank you for this love, and thank you for this work, and thank you for this life to serve you in a way in which you would be glorified and exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.